This is Precepts Audio Message PA 311, Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
So we are starting the study of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, as far as we can tell, was written during the 2 years mentioned in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus and carrying out his ministry there. We know he visited Ephesus at first, was there for a few months, but then they wanted to hear more, but he had made a vow that he was going to go to Jerusalem for the feast. So he left. When he came back to Ephesus, he continued his ministry. And in Acts 19:10, it says, "And this continued," and what it means by this is that he had separated from the synagogue when some were hardened and believed not, verse 9. He separated from the synagogue and was disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So he was teaching in that school. It says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So for 2 years, Paul was setting forth the word of God daily in the school of Tyrannus. And as far as we can tell, it was during these 2 years that Paul wrote his epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle. Now, this was during what I would call his third apostolic journey. But his visit to Corinth had actually been during the middle of his second apostolic journey. So during his second apostolic journey, Paul visited what is called Achaia in the Bible. And we would call it Greece. But Greece in those days was made up of two major portions. The classical part of Greece, where a lot of the philosophy of Greece came out of and where the first democracy occurred at Athens, that was down on the peninsula, sticking out into the Mediterranean Sea. And that part of Greece on the peninsula is called Achaia in the Bible. But then there was also a part of Greece that extended up onto the mainland. And that part is called Macedonia in the Bible, which basically means the extended land. And it was the part of Greece that extended up onto the mainland. So Corinth was in Greece, and it was in Achaia. It was in that part of Greece that was down on a peninsula sticking out into the Mediterranean Sea. And if you're familiar with the shape of Greece, you know there's a little kind of narrow isthmus of land that connects that part of Greece to the mainland. Otherwise, it would be an island. So it's not like Florida or something where it's a big piece of land all the way down sticking out into the ocean. It's largely shaped like an island with just a little neck of land connecting it. Now, Corinth was actually on that little neck of land. And so it was a very important city. And that was because the way shipping worked back then is that you generally sailed along the coast. Now, in our day, ships don't often do that because the coast is the most treacherous. The most likelihood of rocks and things like that are along the coasts. So all our big ocean-going vessels, they want to go out in the middle of the sea. They don't want to hug the coast. But back then, they had very small vessels, and they weren't really made to go out into the, we might say, the sea proper, to be out in the middle. And generally the way shipping was done is that they hugged the coast. Not too close, but so they tried to have very accurate maps of the rocks and so forth so they could avoid those things. But they generally hugged the coast. Well, doing that, it would become very difficult when you came to that, like I said, almost island of Greece just connected by that little isthmus to the mainland. You'd have to sail all the way around the whole thing, and you'd be going around in a big giant circle. It was much easier for you to unload your cargo on one side of the isthmus, transport it across the isthmus, and load it on another ship on the other side. That way you didn't have to sail all the way around Greece. So that's what they typically did. And so Corinth was right there on that isthmus, right along the route where they would transport the cargo overland from one side of Greece to the other. So they didn't have to sail all the way around it. So it was very, very much a shipping town, a town that was kept alive by the shipping industry. Now Paul was visiting Achaia in Acts chapter 17 and 18, and like I said, that was in the middle of his second apostolic journey. And first he visited Athens, that's in Acts chapter 17. Athens was in Achaia in Greece. And when we think of the classical age of Greece, we probably think first of Athens. That's where the philosophy came out of. That's where the first democracy was. It was really the intellectual center of Greece. And it was most important in classical times. Now, their rival was really Sparta. But Sparta did not have the learning and philosophy and so forth. Sparta were more warlike. They were maybe better warriors. But they definitely were not as intelligent as the people in Athens. And the people in Athens would have stories where they would make fun of the people of Sparta, being their rivals, about how dumb they were. But by the time we get to the period of 1 Corinthians, which of course is in the Roman days, the Greek Empire arose largely more out of Macedonia than out of Achaia. The Greek Empire arose. And it fell. It fell to Rome. And now we're in the Roman Empire. So we're long past the Golden Age of Greece. And now we're in the Golden Age of Rome. But much of Greek culture and Greek philosophy and learning and science and even the Greek language still continues to have a large influence in the world. In fact, there was a large party, as I've said, in the Roman Empire, a large party that really supported the Greek culture, felt the Greek culture and the Greek way of life and the Greek way of doing things was the best way. And Rome didn't really have much culture, philosophy, art, science. They didn't have those things. The Romans were very practical people. They were good engineers. They built aqueducts. They built roads. They built a really well-run empire. It lasted much, much longer than the very piecemeal, shoddily-run Greek Empire did. It lasted as long as Alexander the Great was alive, and then it instantly split into four. And the four were constantly warring with each other. So the Greeks weren't very good at the practical things, but they were good at the mental things, the philosophy, science, art, that sort of thing. And the Romans were good at the practical things, but they respected the art and the science and the philosophy of Greece. And even the Greek language was the common language of the Roman Empire. It wasn't overtaken by Latin, even though that was the language of Rome and Italy. And that was because of the respect they had for Greece and the Roman Empire. And yet, Greece really was no longer in its golden age. It was past the great age of Greece by this time. And Athens, where Paul visits first, had been kind of the center of Greece in the pre-empire days. But really, in Roman times, Corinth was the most important city in Achaia, in lower Greece, on the island, or almost island, the peninsula of Greece. And Corinth had actually been destroyed and rebuilt by Rome. And so it was almost considered a Roman colony, even though it was a Greek city. And if, as I've said, because it was located on that little narrow isthmus where all the ships would unload the cargo and transport it across land to the other side, there was much commerce. So Paul first visited Athens, and we know the famous story he spoke on Mars Hill or in the Areopagus. But then he went from there and he went to Corinth, which, like I said, Athens was more the classical center of Greece, but Corinth had really become the center in the time of the Roman Empire. And there was a lot of commerce there, but there was also much moral decay and corrupt worship going on in Corinth. Now we read of Paul's visit to Corinth in Acts 18, starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So there is our city, Corinth. Corinth means satiated. And again, at this time, it was the most important city in Achaia, in that peninsular part of Greece. It says, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So he finds there a Jew, Aquila, who was born in Pontus, but had lately come from Italy. Well, instantly there's a connection. Number one, Paul and he are Jews. Number two, Paul had been born elsewhere and yet was a Roman citizen. We don't know if Aquila was a Roman citizen, but he's at least connected with Italy. And he has only recently left Italy because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now, this was something Rome did. And the Jews, because they were the only real counterculture in the Roman Empire, generally all the cultures were polytheists and had a lot of the same morals and the same values and the same way of looking at things. And the Jews were really the only counterculture, the only people who really looked at things and did things differently. So the Jews were largely unpopular, and so they would do this where they would kick all the Jews out of Rome, and they'd basically steal all their property, anything that they couldn't carry with them when they left. Then after a few years, they'd let them back in. They'd come straggling back in and kind of build up their possessions there again and so forth. And of course, we realize that by the end of the book of Acts, Paul writes to the Jews who are in Rome, and clearly Rome had allowed the Jews to come back at that point. But at this point, they'd all been commanded to depart from Rome. And so he was living in Corinth temporarily. And I believe there's evidence that Aquila and Priscilla moved back to Rome afterwards. But it says, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So another connection with Aquila. They have the same occupation. Now you say, what do you mean the same occupation? Paul was a Pharisee. Well, the Pharisees, it was part of their teaching that each Pharisee was supposed to have some skilled work he could do. Bullinger quotes the rabbis as saying, whoever does not teach his son a trade is as if he brought him up to be a robber. All the Pharisees would have a trade they could do. And so the fact that Paul had a trade was not unusual. And his trade was tent making, so he shared that with Aquila. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So he is perhaps working with tent making with Aquila the rest of the week. But on the Sabbath days, which of course were days of rest, so they couldn't do tent making, he would be in the synagogues persuading them, both the Jews and the Greeks. Now, as we have discussed, Greeks didn't mean there were Gentiles in the synagogue. But synagogues were community centers. They were not religious centers like they are today. Today, they're just kind of the Jewish version of a church. But back then, they were community centers. Of course, they would do religious acts in the synagogues because the Jews generally were religious. But especially outside the land, they were community centers. And so even Jews who had given up largely on the Jewish culture and even the Jewish religion would meet in the synagogues. So the fact that you had Jews who were living the Greek culture in the synagogue would not be unusual. They had given up on circumcising, they had given up on keeping the law, but hadn't totally let go of their Jewish heritage. And so Paul was persuading both the Jews in the synagogues, those who were hanging on to their heritage and attempting to keep the law, and he was also working on persuading the Greeks. Then it says in verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So it seems that before his partners arrived, Paul was just kind of setting these Jews up for the gospel. He wasn't out and out proclaiming it. But when Silas and Timothy come, he's pressed in his spirit, and so he testifies to the fact that Jesus is Messiah. Now, however, his reasoning had been received up to that point, and probably very well. Paul was very knowledgeable and a Pharisee, so they had probably listened to him. But when he starts proclaiming this, suddenly there's opposition. When they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the nations. So they opposed themselves, it says, and blasphemed. And they probably said things the opposite of what they had said before, just to go against Paul. So he shook out his clothes, and that was, of course, a very symbolic act. It's almost like saying, I don't even want your dust on me. He says, Your blood be upon your own heads. Your death is your own fault. I am clean. I told you the truth. So from now on, I'm going to the nations. But notice verse 7, And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he didn't go very far away. He just went right next door to the synagogue, to the home of this Justus. And so those who would like to make this perhaps a dispensational change, well, no, it was just Romans 11. He was using Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. And notice Romans 11 works here in verse 8. Yes, did Romans 11 ever work? Well, we have an example of it right here in Corinthians, where it says in verse 8, And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So after Paul leaves the synagogue, the chief ruler of the synagogue apparently changes his mind and believes on the Lord with all his household at that point. Many of the Corinthians hear Paul and believe and are identified with Christ. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And I have speculated, who were these much people the Lord was talking about? Paul would have known, of course, all the Jews in the city. He would have known those who had believed in Christ now and who hadn't. So who are these many people the Lord has? He says, at least like he has them in his back pocket. I have so many people here, you don't have to worry about getting hurt, Paul. Well, if it's among the Jews, doesn't Paul know who God has and who doesn't? If it's not among the Jews, it's kind of strange because, like I said, Corinth was a very morally decadent and corrupt city. So this is an interesting statement of the Lord's, and I think his view on who he has and who he doesn't have might perhaps be different than our view of it. But anyway, verse 11, And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So his ministry in Corinth was a long one, a year and 6 months. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, again meaning that southern peninsula portion of Greece, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. So we see that the Jews' attempt to get rid of Paul fails utterly because Gallio will not hear them. It says, Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now that was Crispus in verse 8, so notice they had replaced Crispus with Sosthenes, probably when Crispus believed in the Lord and followed Paul into the house of justice. They said, Well, we need a new ruler of the synagogue, so they chose Sosthenes. So Sosthenes had probably been among those who were trying to prosecute Paul, and the Greeks grab him and they beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. Now it appears from the passage that Gallio had recently been made governor of Achaia, and perhaps people are trying to figure out his political leanings And he could be showing here that he's on the side of the Greeks. Because these Greeks grab Sosthenes, start to beat him up. Of course, Greeks don't like Jews because the tenets of the Greeks say that the Greek culture is the best thing and everybody should live like a Greek. And the Jews being the only people who strictly opposed that, they didn't like them much. So here they see a chance to beat up one of their main opponents. And they take it, and Gallio doesn't care. He lets them do it. But, interestingly, he protects Paul. Now, I don't... Does this connect any way to the Lord's claiming he has many people in the city? Well, it's kind of strange. I don't see how it could. I admit I don't understand the Lord's statement completely. Maybe I'll explain it to us someday. But certainly what he said was true. Nobody managed to actually hurt Paul in Corinth. It says, Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And Centuria was actually the eastern port of Corinth. Remember, Corinth was on that isthmus, where they would pass across from east to west, and Centuria was the eastern port. So he shore his head there because he had a vow, and then he went on to Ephesus, which I already talked about, which was next. And after 3 months' stay in Ephesus, he went to Jerusalem for a feast, came back to Ephesus, and then from Ephesus wrote 1 Corinthians. So by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, a year, possibly two, had passed since Paul had been there. Now, during that time, Apollos actually went to Corinth. And we read about Apollos in the end of Acts chapter 18, that Priscilla and Aquila met him in Ephesus, and he was somewhat behind the times dispensationally. And Aquila and Priscilla explained to him the further truth that he had missed. And in Acts 18:27 it says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, which remember was where Corinth was, and he was currently in Ephesus, which was in the Roman province of Asia. It says, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and so forth. So while Paul had been gone from Corinth for several years, Apollos had been there in the meanwhile, and he had had a ministry at Corinth. But at the time Paul writes to them, it appears that Apollos too has left them. Without the leadership and guidance of an apostle, problems have arisen in Corinth. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians in order to deal with those problems. Now, of course, it's in the future after this book, but we're aware that Paul wrote another book, 2 Corinthians, and that was setting up Paul was about to visit Corinth again. He was up in Macedonia visiting the believers there, and within a couple months he was going to come down into Achaia and visit Corinth again, and he's preparing them for his visit in 2 Corinthians. And then he visited Corinth for a time before heading to Jerusalem where he was arrested. And after that, we don't really have much mention of Corinth other than in 2 Timothy 4:20. Where Paul is making his final statements, and one of the last things he says is that Erastus abode at Corinth. So whether that indicates Paul had made some post-Acts 28:28 visit to Corinth and had left Erastus there, it could indicate that. Of course, it's just a hint. That may or may not be true. But it could be that Paul actually did visit Corinth post-Acts 28:28. At least Erastus was there. Whether or not that means Paul was there is hard to say. But since 1 Corinthians was written during Acts 19:10, we can say most clearly that 1 Corinthians was written during the Acts period, and not after Acts 28:28. Therefore, Paul's statement in the book of Romans, which of course was written after 1 Corinthians. It's the last book written in the Acts period by Paul. What Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 applies to 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So up till the book of Romans, all the oracles of God had been committed to the Jews. And of course, 1 Corinthians was an oracle, a very important oracle. And so we can be certain that 1 Corinthians was committed to the Jews. And so it's an Acts period book. It was written to the largely Jewish believers in Corinth, along with Greeks, but I believe most of those Greeks were probably Jews who had been living the Greek lifestyle until they came to faith in Christ. But this oracle was committed to the Jews who believed, as were all the epistles up to Romans. So as we read 1 Corinthians, we'll understand it as an Acts period book, and as a book written to Jews. But still, it's part of the Word of God, and I think there are very many important lessons we can learn from it. We just have to make sure we keep it in the dispensational context, and note the things that differ, and note the things that carry through. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. King James Version, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother." The resultant version, "Paul, one given the name of apostle by Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother." So here we have, right away, as Paul always does it in all his epistles, he starts out his epistle with his name, Paul. And of course, you recognize the author of 13 of our books in the New Testament. This would have been, I believe, Paul's third book. He wrote 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And I believe, as I taught when we studied Hebrews, that Silas wrote Hebrews. And then I believe that 1 Corinthians was 3rd, 2 Corinthians 4th, Galatians 5th, and Romans 6th for Paul's Acts period books. So this would have been his third book, his first one not to Thessalonica. So he introduces himself as Paul, called to be an apostle. Now, Sellers translates that, "one given the name of apostle by Jesus Christ." And we ask ourselves, what does it mean to be called? That's the Greek word kletos. And it's related to ekklesia. Of course, we recognize the word that's often translated church. It really means out-called. But what does it mean to be a called? Well, some of the lexicons, all they'll say for called is that it means to invite or to bid. But that's not accurate, because even the word for called, kaleo, to call, it can only mean to invite or bid in about a third of its occurrences. And two-thirds, it can't mean that at all. But to call, in two-thirds of occurrences, it means to name, to designate, or to position. And I believe that's what Paul means here. He doesn't mean he was invited or bid to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. Christ didn't say to him, "Hey, Paul, how would you like to be an apostle? Think about it and get back to me." Paul was really not given any choice in the matter. And we recognize in Acts 13 that the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul and his companions and says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work I have for them." And that was all there was to it. He was not invited or bid to be an apostle, but he was named, designated, or positioned as an apostle by Jesus Christ. Christ gave him the name, he gave him the designation, he positioned him as an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Is that just another rank on the hierarchy? You've got maybe your lay person, as they say. And then you've got maybe a little bit up the chain, you have elders, and then maybe you have pastors, and then you have apostles up on top. They're the, you know, they get the biggest office in the church. Well, no, an apostle isn't talking about an office. And of course, in the New Testament, there's nothing that is anything like our modern day churches. So apostle was not an office. An apostle was a job or a position. It carried certain responsibilities, carried certain powers and privileges. Now, it was indeed the highest position. As we see, the 12 were named as apostles, and Paul was named an apostle. And these were, under Jesus Christ, they were the highest positions in the Acts period. However, the name apostle meant a sent one, but sent with authority. And really, when God sent anyone to do any task for him, that person became a sent one. And in Acts chapter 9, where Paul is blind, and God sends Ananias to restore his sight and to give him God's message to him, well, he sends him, he apostles him to do that. And in that case, Ananias is an apostle to do one single task. And then his apostleship came to an end. So an apostle was one sent with authority. And he was sent to do certain tasks. Now Paul, we believe, was sent to carry the gospel outside the land of Israel to the uncircumcision. And it's interesting because where he carried it, we see it's all pretty much north and west of Israel. And you say, well, what about all the Jews east of Israel? What about all the Jews south of Israel? And the strange thing is that it seems as if the Jews at the time actually viewed the areas east as being circumcision. All those lands where they had first scattered to in the captivity, Babylon and Assyria and Persia, all the Jews there, they considered as being part of the circumcision, as being part of the in crowd, and all those Jews scattered west, they considered the uncircumcision. And even over in Egypt, it seems they were much closer there, and that's where Christ went, his parents went and sojourned when they fled from Herod, was in Egypt, probably to Alexandria, where the largest Jewish colony was. But those areas north and west where Paul went were the tough areas. They were the areas where the Jewishness of the Jews in those areas was maybe somewhat questionable. And they weren't considered part of the in crowd like the Jews to the east and the south. So Paul was given the tough job of carrying it into the difficult areas along the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And he was actually given authority, whereas the 12 had authority over the circumcision, Israel over to Babylon, down into Egypt. Paul had authority over the uncircumcision, north and west across into Europe. And whereas they shared it among 12 men, Paul had this authority all by himself. So he was given a very high level of authority. However, while Paul was sent in a general way, I think Paul was also sent to do specific tasks. And in this case, I think he was actually apostled in order to write 1 Corinthians. And often when I see the word apostle at the beginning of a letter, I don't necessarily think that he's just naming his title, like Pastor Paul or something, Apostle Paul. But I think more of the fact that he's actually saying, I was sent with authority to write this letter. So Paul was given the position of a sent one by Jesus Christ in order to write 1 Corinthians. I mean, yes, I know he was sent to do many other things, and he had been sent to Corinth in the first place. But here he's being sent to write 1 Corinthians. He's been given that authority. He's been given that position. And that was given to him by Jesus Christ, and that was given to him through the will of God. It was God's will that Paul write 1 Corinthians, and so Paul is writing it. And so we realize that the things Paul is writing, these are not just Paul's opinion. It's not just Paul's thoughts on the matter. These are God's thoughts. These are God's words. God is ultimately the author of 1 Corinthians. Then Paul associates with himself Sosthenes, our brother. Now Sosthenes is listed as a co-author. Sosthenes means savior of his nation. Very ambitious title to give your son. Now the only other Sosthenes mentioned in Scripture is Acts 18 verse 17. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Acts 18, 17. We read that earlier tonight. And that was when all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And as far as we can tell, Sosthenes may have been the instigator of the persecution against Paul there. Now, we can't say for sure because, of course, there can always be more than one person with the same name. But remember, earlier in Acts 18, Crispus had been the ruler of the synagogue. And yet when Paul left the synagogue and went into the house of justice, Crispus, it appeared, followed him and believed. And apparently the Jews replaced him with Sosthenes. Well, could it be that something similar happened to Sosthenes before Paul left Corinth? Maybe even the incident before Gallio maybe got Sosthenes to think. And could this possibly be the same Sosthenes, a second ruler of the synagogue who changed his mind and turned to follow Christ and joined with Paul? Well, it's hard to say. It could be the same. And he could have followed in the steps of Crispus, his predecessor, and turned to the Lord. However, of course, we could always speculate a different Sosthenes, so it's hard to say for sure, but it's very interesting because there would be another example of Paul's leaving the synagogue and preaching to Gentiles, producing a jealous Jew who ends up turning to the Lord, reconsidering and turning to the Lord. Not just Crispus, but also Sosthenes. Well, you can't say for sure. But at least Sosthenes is a fellow Corinthian. He's with Paul, and he's associated with him in writing the letter. Then verse 2, King James Version. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Or the resultant version, unto the outcalled of God which is at Corinth, to them who are set apart for holy service in Christ Jesus, positioned as holy ones, with those in every place who invoke the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Paul writes to, as the King James puts it, the church of God which is at Corinth. And of course our English translators, our King James translators, being churchmen themselves, were eager to get the church into the Bible as often as they could. And whereas Martin Luther protested against translating any word in the New Testament by the word church, or, of course, in his case, it was a German word, which is Kirk, he said that's not a proper translation of any word in the New Testament. Well, the desire of the churchmen prevailed, and in their versions they translated ecclesia by church. But it doesn't mean church. Ecclesia means, as Sellers has translated it, the outcalled of God. Now, if we go through the word ecclesia in the New Testament, we discover that there are times where it seems to mean every believer. That they had been outpositioned, they had been marked out as belonging to God. But that oftentimes, many times, it means the leaders among the believers. Those who have a position out of God, over and above just the position of a believer. They have positions among believers. They are the leaders. Now, if you're writing to all the believers in a certain place, you'd probably send the letter to the leaders. You wouldn't entrust the letter to everybody in the place. I mean, who would you address it to? Would you address it to 50 people and or 500 people and have them arm wrestle about who opens it? I suppose you'd send it to a few or send it to the leaders. And then they could pass on anything that's appropriate to the people. And as we see many of the issues that are dealt with in Corinth, we see that there are issues that would have affected the leaders. It was the leader's job to make these decisions. It was the leader's job to set up how the meetings ran and so forth. So many of the things Paul says are, I believe, definitely advice to leaders. So he's writing to the out-called, out-positioned of God, which is at Corinth. God's position leaders there. Now he also describes them as them who are set apart for holy service in Christ Jesus. And that's really what sanctified means. Set apart for set apart service. And holy means set apart for God's special use. Now you would have the, you might say, the common everyday believers in Corinth. Anybody believed in Jesus Christ. But those who he had set apart from their fellow believers for his special use were those who were holy, were those who were sanctified. And they were set apart to special and particular service. These were the opposition of God. These were the sanctified in Christ Jesus. Then he says, called to be saints. But Sellers puts it, positioned as holy ones. And again, the calling there is a positioning. This was the position God placed them in. He placed them into a set apart position. To do specific things, particular things that he had in mind for them to do. Now he says, with those in every place who invoke the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So while he addresses the letter primarily to the leaders, he also says that this letter is appropriate for those in every place. And of course he addressed particularly to the leaders at Corinth. And yet he says, even in places other than Corinth, and even those other than leaders, everyone who invokes the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, could read and benefit from this letter. And indeed, that's true, and we still read and benefit from it today, as it's been kept recorded for us in the Word of God. But I think even then, when he says those in every place who invoke the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we have to realize that he had in mind those in the Acts period. And we can't say, well, just because he says those in every place, that means this is written to us too. Well, no, it was written to people in the Acts period. And there are going to be many things in this book that were appropriate for the Acts period that we understand don't carry through to today. Now, the mainstream Christians will make much of 1 Corinthians, and some people have even called it the charter of the church. They want to get all kinds of instructions for today out of 1 Corinthians. Well, there are many good things in 1 Corinthians, but it's an Acts period book, and there are many things that don't carry through, and we have to keep that in mind. Then verse 3, it says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The result version, grace continue with you and peace from God our Father, even from the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul always starts out his letters, he wishes grace on them, that grace will continue with them. And peace. We understand that grace is God's love and favor to those who don't deserve it. Whereas peace, whereas we think of peace as tranquility, peace means a true union. And a true union with God, that sinners, that fallen human beings like us, could have a true union with the God of the universe, the holy God, the righteous God, the God who never did anything wrong, that we poor sinners like us, could be truly unified with Him, is indeed an incredibly gracious thing. So He wishes that grace will continue with us, even peace. Now these grace and peace are from God our Father, and it's not and from the Lord Jesus Christ, as if some people get grace from the Father and some from Jesus Christ, or some people get peace from the Father and some from Jesus Christ, or maybe one day you might get grace from God the Father and the next from Jesus Christ. No, these two are the same. It's from God our Father, even from the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are one. There is one source of grace. There is one source of peace. And that's from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So praise God, He gives us His grace, He gives us His peace. Verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So the first thing Paul brings up here is his thankfulness for them. And this is something we note throughout Paul's epistles, is his constant focus on thankfulness and how important it is to be thankful. Talked about how everything we have from God, He has given us so much blessing and so much grace. There's nothing we possibly could do to earn it or deserve it. But while we can't earn it or deserve it, the least we can do is be thankful. And I think God very much does want us to be thankful. And thanks is a very, very important theme in all Paul's letters. And so Paul himself is thankful, and he's thankful for the Corinthians. As I said, he spent 18 months in Corinth, and that was just a major part of his ministry. There was some time after that 18 months as well, so it might have been closer to 2 years he was there. And so these were people he knew very well. For a traveling apostle, he had been there a long time. And he was very thankful for them. And he also says he is thankful for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now there's another theme that Paul refers to over and over, is the grace of God. Now that grace stands out even more strongly and even more clearly in the undiluted form in the dispensation of grace, when we believe that today God acts only and exclusively in grace. But in the Acts period, God was being very gracious as well. And it was still very much a theme of Paul's even then. And God had shown grace, He had given grace to the Corinthians by Jesus Christ. And of course, that included any Greeks who came to believe. They were forgiven for perhaps for turning their back on God in the past. And any Jews who believed, they were forgiven for all the breaches of the law that they couldn't help living outside the land. So he is thankful for the grace of God which was given them by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. So he is thankful, first of all, for the grace that is given them. Second of all, that in everything, that in the Greek is ponte there, in all, in so many things, that they were enriched by Him. Then in all utterance, that's the same word ponte, as is translated everything earlier. That in all you are enriched by Him. That is, in all utterance. And the word utterance there is the Greek logos. Same word we have in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. So enriched by Him in all word, in all expression, and then in all knowledge. God has expressed himself to them. God has given them knowledge. And so they were greatly enriched by these things in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So they are enriched by him in word and expression and knowledge, and the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. Now, testimony there is the same word we have witness so often in the book of John. It's a very common word in John's books, is witness. So the witness of Christ was confirmed in them. Now, confirmed there is the same word that we have in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, where it talks about that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So the word was confirmed among those who believed in the expert. How? By the signs that followed it. How could you help but know that the word was true if there were signs backing it up? Same word is used in Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So the word was confirmed unto them by the apostles, by those who had been his disciples, by those who had heard him. And like I said, when we studied Hebrews, right there was one of the verses that got me thinking that Paul couldn't have written Hebrews. Because, of course, Paul didn't have the word confirmed to him by those who had heard Christ. He had the word proclaimed to him directly by Christ from heaven. But both those cases, it is confirmed. And here we have the testimony, the witness about Christ was confirmed in the Corinthians. Well, how is it confirmed? Well, it was confirmed by the signs following. First of all, the signs when they heard the gospel. The signs that proved it was true. And second of all, the signs that followed them when they believed. As it also says in Mark 16, these signs shall follow them that believe. And so in the Acts period, there was never a question who was a believer and who wasn't. Because if you were a believer, your belief was confirmed by the fact that a sign followed you. So this was very much an Acts period statement, that the witness about Christ was not just proclaimed to them like it is today, or they read it in the scripture, they had to decide whether to believe it or not. No, it was confirmed. It was confirmed by signs, it was confirmed by wonders, it was confirmed by miracles. And that was how the witness regarding Christ came to the Corinthians. It was confirmed in them. They didn't just have to believe without seeing, like we do today. And it was confirmed, verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or the resultant version, so that you are not deficient in a single gift, waiting for the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, just like Mark 16:20 says, the word had been confirmed among the Corinthians to the point where they were not deficient in a single gift. You couldn't list one of the gifts of the Acts period and find that that gift was not represented in Corinth. Every gift of the Acts period, every miraculous gift that was given to believers had at least one representative in Corinth. They were deficient in none of the gifts. Well, of course, if we looked at our groups of believers today, we'd have to admit we're deficient in all the gifts. We don't have any of them. We don't have any sign gifts, miraculous gifts, confirming the word and backing up the testimony of Christ today. But this was the Acts period. And the Corinthians were Acts period believers. And the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them by signs that followed, so that they came behind in no gift. But for us today, we have to believe without seeing. And we can't believe only after having it confirmed by signs. Well, that's just not how God's working in the dispensation of grace. Then he says they're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But translating a coming there was really misleading. And of course, our translators have misused this word coming quite a bit. And that was because a lot of the King James translators, what they believed was a very simplistic view of the future. Wherein someday Christ comes back in order to snatch all his people out of the earth and carry them off to heaven. And then destroy the earth behind him, send all the bad people off to hell. And that was called the end of the world. And that was pretty much their view of future events. It was very simplistic. It was very unbiblical. Missed the entire kingdom of God and all God's future plans for the earth. Not to mention, of course, all the superstitions about heaven and hell. So they translated a lot of words, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's all they wanted to see in the future, is that Christ would come, take his people away, and then destroy everything behind him. But this word is not actually parousia, that word which means personal presence, that is often translated coming erroneously. But this word is actually the Greek word apokalupsin. And apokalupsin, apo means from, and kalupsin has to do with taking the veil. So to remove the veil from is the idea of apokalupsin, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that our King James translators had no idea about, but that it is a very biblical truth, is that someday Jesus Christ is going to be unveiled. That someday he's going to be made plain to this world, which so little understands and appreciates him today. And Paul says that in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 4, when he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, shall shine forth, then shall ye also shine forth with him in glory. And when Christ shines forth, that will be because he has been unveiled. He's been unveiled to the world. The world will suddenly know who and what Jesus Christ is in the sight of God. He was not just the founder of the Christian religion, a good man, a prophet, but that he is God himself. Well, that will become clear to the world in the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Corinthians were waiting for as they enjoyed the gifts of the Acts period. They're waiting eagerly for Christ to be unveiled to the rest of the world as he had been to them. Well, of course, we realize that unveiling got delayed by the dispensation of grace, but that's what they were waiting for. That's what we're still waiting for today. And that'll take place when our dispensation is over. Verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's confirmed the testimony of Christ in them, and he says that he shall also confirm you unto the end. And it's the same word, confirm. And the word end there is telos, the termination, the end. He shall confirm you on to the end. So he's confirmed the word to you, and he's going to keep on confirming you, he says. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they continued in Christ, if they continued to be confirmed in him, well, then they would be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the same as the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ takes place at the beginning of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the same thing as the day of Christ, or the day of Christ Jesus. It's all talking about the premillennial kingdom of God. That's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants them to be blameless in that day, so he says, therefore, he's going to confirm you on to the end, so that you will be found blameless in that day. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says that God is faithful. God is dependable. He's trustworthy. Doesn't mean that God is believing, of course, because God knows the truth. He doesn't have to believe himself. But God is dependable. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. By whom, by God, you were positioned. Again, not called, but you were positioned onto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And they were positioned, really, to fellowship with him. They were in close communion with Christ. They were doing his work with him. They were his body. He was sharing of his substance. He was sharing of what he was with them. And so they were enjoying close fellowship, close communion with him as he worked in and through them. So they had been positioned under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That didn't mean that they just were called to attend a local church. This means they were positioned to fellowship with Christ through the fact that they were joining in the work with him through their gifts and through the confirmation of his testimony that took place in them. Miracles were being worked in them. They were working miracles. And they were fellowshipping with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. They had received that position in what they were doing. So this really draws to an end the introduction to the book. The introduction, Paul introduces himself, says who he's writing to, wishes them grace and peace, as he always does at the start of a letter, and then offers his thanks for them. And now in verse 10, we start getting into the problems. And sadly, the Corinthians had many problems, which Paul needed to address in this letter, and that's why he's writing this letter. But we don't have time to get to those today, and next time when we get together, we'll start in verse 10, start seeing some of the many problems of the Corinthian ecclesia, and we'll see how Paul deals with them regarding these things. But for now, we're out of time. We'll take that up in our next study.